Our scripture reading this morning comes from two passages. We said when I started with the series on 1 John that there is so many similarities between the Gospel of John and the letter of John. And so this morning we'll see that in John chapter 1. So we read from the Gospel of John chapter 1. From verse 1 through 5, and then also from the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. The Gospel of John, John chapter 1, this is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now if you go to 1 John, chapter 1, going to read the first four verses also there. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. So far, the reading of God's Word. Now, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, like a good Presbyterian minister, I'm going to have 3 points in my sermons for a change. I want to do some review on last week's introduction to this first letter of John by restating what the problem was that John addresses here. What was the reason why this letter was written? And then I want to show you how the apostle addresses the problem. And thirdly, for what purpose he did it. So I'm going to show you the problem addressed, and the purpose of this letter. Now, first of all, when we look at the problem, clearly we see the care, as John started this letter, the care and love that John had for these believers he had written to. Remember, I said he became an old man. He was in his 90s. When he wrote this letter. And it is most likely that he knew many of the believers since they were born. So he had a special relationship with them. The tenderness towards the people he wrote to was clearly present in the way he addressed them when he said beloved or little children and so forth. And we'll see that a few times through his letter. He cared for them because they were not only known to him, but they were also fiercely attacked by false teachers, by heretics. Remember, we talked about that also last week, and I'll remind you again. For instance, in chapter 2, 26, we read, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, attacks on the church by heretics were not something strange. I mean, it's still not something strange today. Paul warned the Ephesians against them, and Peter did the same when he wrote his letter nearly 16 years later. But the situation that John addressed was a little bit different. He warned the believers against people who claim to be Christians. People who have their own twisted ideas. Remember, I summarized the content of their false teaching last week in three major errors that they made. The first was the doctrine that they taught was false. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. That is significant. They denied that He was God. They also denied that Jesus came in the flesh. How could He, they argued, if everything that is fleshly is sinful? So that doctrine is significantly wrong. But secondly, the morals that they had, they held onto, were false. They said sin does not really exist. So sin really doesn't matter. Sin doesn't change our relationship with God. At best, we could say they were antinomianists who believed that the law of God is fulfilled, does not apply to God's children anymore because we are under grace now. Well, that's a false statement. I said that earlier this morning when we talked about the law. And I will later elaborate as we go through this series on this in detail. The third view that was wrong is that they had a false view on relations. They did not see the importance of biblical love. And this was also strengthened by their greed, which caused them to care only for themselves and not for the practical need of others. Something that can really easily happen among children of God in a church. So, how do we know that they appear to be Christians and knew the Scriptures? Because I said that's what made these heretics different. They were not from somewhere else outside of the church. They claimed to be Christians. Now, the first example where we get the proof for that is in 1 John chapter 2, 19. There we read, they went out, he said, from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You see, they were a part of the church. But then they caved into strange and different ideas and views, and they start breaking away. And you find that very often. You find them everywhere. People who join the church, but eventually, because you really don't know what the motives are, they start exhibiting false motives and even false doctrine eventually. And then if they can't change the church for their own likings or to their own likings, they move on and they draw others with them while they continue to deceive others as far as they go. That is so often the tendency that you find in the Christian church. Pretending Christians are hard to deal with. You can ask any evangelist and he will tell you, it's easier, they say, to minister to those who reject the gospel, those who say, listen, you waste your time, just move on. Reject the gospel than those who appear to have accepted it. I read Psalm 10 not too long ago again, and Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, makes a great and useful distinction between theoretical atheism and practical atheism. And this is how he said it. This is how he distinguishes the two. He says, theoretical atheism are those who reject God's existence to start with. Now, I mean, it's an argument whether they can do that or not. We're not going to go there right now. But practical atheism, he says, are those who claim to be Christians, but they do not live as Christians. Is that shocking to you? Because if you claim the name of Christ, but you do not accept Him, we talked about it not too long ago, you know, this whole idea of easy believism, that you can say, I love Jesus because He has saved me from my sin, but you don't acknowledge Him as your King and you place yourself under His reign, His rule, then you're not a Christian. And that's what he says. Then you are actually a practical atheist. This letter, I said last week, going to challenge us with many things. And so it's going to challenge us also to see where you and I stand. Are we truly Christians? Do we claim to be a Christian but not willing to be a Christian in all matters and in all that God requires of us? So how certain are you right now as we start this journey that your faith is truly authentic? You might have a false assurance, but I'm sure you want to know that your faith is really a true faith. I mean, if you purchase something that claims to be the original, you want it to be the original, right? You don't want it to be something that was sold on a black market with a different stamp on it or a label on it, and eventually you discover, but it is not really the true deal. Yes, this letter leads us to discover the authenticity of our faith. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 from verse 21. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, again, proclaim is one thing, but to do is another thing. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me in verse 22, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, again, it's easy to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." And the culture here in the South makes it even easier in a sense. I've read about an interviewer who went to the streets of Philadelphia many years ago to ask the people the question, "What is Christianity?" And some said, "It's an ethic." Some said, "It's an organization." And others said, "It's an American way of life." You see? Christianity has become for many a culture. That's where you have the idea of cultural Christendom. Cultural Christianity. It belongs to us to say we are Christians. But do we truly know God? Do we truly live according to God's Word? And that's what the Word of God's going to challenge us with in this study. What will Jesus say about you? Will you also hear the words, "I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness"? It's humbling words when we listen to it, right? So let's get to the second point, and that is, how did John address the problem? Remember last week I said it was very clear that the way he talks about these things and the way he addresses the heretics, it was very obvious that he's not, you know, beating behind the bush or around the bush. I mean, he comes to them straightforward. And it was necessary for these people who represented a form of Gnosticism to hear it as it is. So what did these people say? Again, they basically said only that which is spiritual, that which is spirit, is good, and that which is matter is bad. Thus you can understand, as I said last week, that they could take issue with the whole bodily incarnation of Jesus Christ. How could God, who is spirit and thus good, how could he become man, matter, and thus remain God? So for them, that was an impossibility. And that is the problem many people have these days. How is it possible that God, who is a spirit in heaven, how could it be possible that he sent his Son to come and live on this earth among sinners? And to counter these claims, John lays the foundation of our faith. He's so serious and pushed to get to that, that's the impression that you get, he did not even write an introduction to this letter. In one long sentence in the Greek, he makes four statements in the following three verses. So it's almost like he hastened himself to get this answer out so that people could hear what he has to say. He begins with that which was from the beginning, he says, and then says four important things. First, what does he say? Look at the verse, because I'm just going to take it as it is there. What was from the beginning, first, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we have touched with our hands. So there's often said that John talked here about the gospel message. Then from the beginning means from the beginning of the gospel era, but others say John spoke about Jesus who was from the beginning, that he was there also when the whole world was created. And I don't think we have to make a choice and break our minds about it, because think about it, the message is Jesus and Jesus is the message. Yet I prefer to think that John talks here about Jesus, the Word of Life, especially in the context also of what he said about Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Jesus is called the Word, and through the Word there is life. And it looks like John is elaborating on that Gospel, on the Gospel, as I said, in the first two verses of the Gospel. Remember what he wrote there. I'm going to read it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And later in his letter, Jesus is also called life. And we'll get to that. As a matter of fact, verse 2 says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So what is John stating here? He makes it clear that the existence, or if we just plainly say that the life of Jesus was a historical fact. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth was a real part of world history. It was a real part of church history. It was not only the disciples that saw him. Other people saw him too. Historians wrote about him. But John says more. He says, existed from the beginning. Thus, he does not have a beginning. Or for that matter, Jesus also doesn't have an end. He has been there from eternity with God. And if he does not have a beginning or an end, it must tell us that he is also God. Then John also says that this Jesus who existed in eternity and will continue to exist in eternity in the future, he came to this world in time. In other words, he became a man. He walked here on the face of this earth. Whether you and I understand how that is possible or not. The false teacher said, it is not possible. But John refutes it and says, we heard him speak. We saw him with our own eyes. We have looked at him and our hands have touched him. And when he says he looked at him, he uses a term with the meaning of gazing intensely or examining something. So, that is the reality. That is what the apostles claim. Why is it important for us then to know whether Jesus was a historical figure or not? Why can we not be satisfied to say, well, it's just a mystical, he was just mystically present, or however you want to see that. Well, it tells us that Christianity is not some kind of man-made story. What we believe is not the sum total of ethical and moral ideas that were compiled over years and years by men and made up in some kind of philosophy. Christianity is because Jesus is. Christianity is real because Jesus is real. Real in his existence, real historically. And the historical Jesus and the Christ on the cross is exactly the same person. He is God revealed by God. And that means he is true. The apostles saw him, they heard him, they touched him, they sat at his knees, he taught them. Yes, I mean the hymn asked, were you there when they crucified my Lord? No, we were not. Nevertheless, you and I believe things that you have not seen yourself. So why is that so difficult to accept this, what the apostle is saying? Take for instance a radio commentator that graphically describes the disastrous events where a tornado has struck and took place. You don't have to see it with your own eyes before you believe that. Even the men that landed on the moon, I know there's dispute about that. But it was described even on the radio, and we believe that. We believe because they have seen, they have touched, they have heard. And of these men are said that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit so that they will testify to us the things that are true under God's guidance. So the words that they speak must be true because it was breathed out by God. It was with confidence that John then says, we testify to it. And we proclaim it. The word testify comes from martyrein. It is, you hear the word martyr in it. It talks about bearing witness in a court. Doesn't matter what the consequences are. The apostle bear witness of Jesus. He proclaims him. And the word proclaim here means I say something. Not because I just want to make a statement, but because I am commissioned to say it. That's why I refer to the fact that God said, God placed them under His authority. He came and through His Holy Spirit inspired them so that they will say what God wants them to say. So John says here, we bear witness of Jesus and we proclaim it to you, but Jesus is also the one who sends us to say this to you. Isn't that awesome? We come in His name. We speak about Him, but we come in His name and we come by His authority to you. You see how John reveals to us the authenticity and the authority of Jesus and the gospel message. You see why we have to listen, you and I have to listen to God's word and obey it. You see why we have to accept it as having authority over us. Because when the word is preached to you in truth, God is not merely offering you an idea to consider. He's not only making a suggestion to us. No, he demands, he proclaims. And those who preach are not, for that matter, selling the gospel like a businessman who sells insurance. No, we are commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel. And this church is commissioned to watch that this pulpit will always have someone on that will proclaim nothing else but the true word of God, week after week. And that brings me to the purpose. To what purpose then did the apostle proclaim the historically true gospel? Why did God, who existed in eternity, decide to love a people, write about it in the Old Testament, continued in the New Testament, in the fullness of time when Jesus came, seen and recorded by the apostles? Why did all of this happen? What is the purpose of all of this, even for us? He says that you too may have fellowship with us. And then he adds, and to make our joy complete. Now let's take the first one. Remember, the apostles were not very popular. These heretics who came forth from the church especially did not like them. So this was the desire of the apostle. He says, amidst of a situation where a fellowship was broken, he wanted that wherever and whenever the word of God was preached, that those who hear the gospel will embrace Jesus and his gospel and so have fellowship with him and with the other believers. That is exactly what happens when you and I come to faith. Suddenly God introduced us to a wonderful new fellowship of believers, to a new family, to a group of spiritually renewed people, and we become a new family, right? And that means that we are not just a group of people together. We are not just a social club where people can come and join and go and say whatever they want to say. No, we are a church. So there is definitely more to us than we initially think. And he continues to say, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see what makes our fellowship as believers different? What does fellowship mean? Just quickly. It means that you and I share something or someone in common. And what we share is not the same jobs or the same personalities or the same hobbies. No, what we share is a common faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We share the same baptism. We share the same Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every one of us. So I want you to see how this fellowship is defined in this passage. It's defined as a horizontal fellowship, but also as a vertical fellowship. Horizontal fellowship with the believers, but eventually also a vertical fellowship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that makes Christianity very much inclusive. It depends on how you interpret the word. But it makes us exclusive. It means that I know that only those who belong in Jesus Christ become a part of this family. Because there's only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. And I know it makes people frown today when you say that. Because the idea of a general salvation is deeply embedded in the cultural Christianity of our days. The way the most see today is that all paths up the mountain lead to the top of the mountain. And that is also true about reaching God. Doesn't matter how you do it, you will get to God somewhere. But that is not what the Bible teaches us. There is no other way to have fellowship with the Father but through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. And the author of the Hebrews reiterated that when he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Thus, just as much as this is true, because we can easily want to say that only to Muslims or to Jewish people, and that is true for them. But I want us to remember that it's also true for us. Only through a true faith in Jesus Christ will you ever have fellowship with the Father. There is no other way. But I also hope that you see how the parts of this fellowship are inseparable. When God has brought us into the fellowship with Himself through faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot and will not say, I don't care about the fellowship of God's people. Now, what do I mean by that? Because this is a true test also for our faith. I'm saying that if you love God, you will love God's people. If you claim to love God, you will love the fellowship of God's people. You will love to be in the presence of God's people. The authenticity of our faith is also tested in that way. And I want us to take it seriously as a church. Because this is the Word of God. This is not what I say just to get more people in the church or more people in the Bible study or, you know, gym struggle, you know, each week to get everything organized for us, and we plan with the Christian Education Committee to get everything settled for Wednesday nights for all the groups. No, this is the reality. This is what Jesus says. He said, if you love God's people, if you love me, you will love God's people. You will seek the fellowship of believers. And I know the modern saying is, no, I don't need the church to get in heaven. And that is true. But just remember one thing. You are not going to heaven alone. When God calls you to Himself, He makes you a part of His family. That's what the covenant of grace is so beautiful, makes it so beautiful, that we are all covenant children of God. We are His family. We are His body here on earth. Thus He never calls you and leaves you to live and operate all by yourself in isolation. No, if you have fellowship with God, you will have fellowship with God's people. You say you believe and claim to have fellowship with God. I say it once again. But you don't love God's people. Then there's a problem. Then you deceive yourself. And it might even be that you are not a true believer. Because the Bible never, never pictures a group of people who are good with God, but separate themselves from God's people. And the final purpose, John says, is to make our joy complete. John's joy is also the joy of all the believers who share the fellowship. Beloved, why? If I put it this way, why will we hunger for a unity in Christ one day when we go to heaven while we have no desire for unity in Jesus and with each other here on earth? This is our way of practicing that. This is our way of experiencing that which we will have one day in fullness in heaven. So let me ask as I close, do you truly belong to the church? Do you truly love God and God's people? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we hear Your Word this morning, we ask that You would indeed do Your searching work in our hearts. Oh Lord, thank You that You have placed us in the church family. Thank You that You have so clearly showed us how authentic our faith is. That Jesus is real. The gospel is real. Your word is real. Thank You that the historical Jesus who dwelled on this earth was also crucified as an atonement for our sins, as will be pictured to us now again in the Lord's Supper. And Lord, we pray that we will not only acknowledge Him as our Savior, but that we would indeed acknowledge Him as our King, the One who rules over us through His Word and Spirit. And Father, that we would indeed, as we love You, continue to love Your people more and more. And that the desire for the fellowship that we have with You also become real in our fellowship with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go.